Well, good morning. This is, I'm supposed to start with the title, so get on the MP3. This is message number 3 in a series on Acts. We're entitling The Divine Conquest. And it's entitled, this particular message, number 3, is entitled Temple Tantrum. I thought that up all by myself. In our study thus far, we have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, has appeared to his followers. And amongst other things, he very crucially said to them in chapter 1 and verse 8, which can be well taken as a summary for the whole book, you, referring to these followers, this handful of believers, will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We dealt with that in the first message. Last week, the second message, we dealt with this imbuing of these followers of Jesus with the power. And this was by the coming of the Holy Spirit. I was looking at these verses in chapter 2 and verse 1, and I just want to read them very quickly with you, and I've already departed from my notes, but that's okay. These handful of believers are gathered in one place, and in chapter 2, verse 2, we read, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit enabled them. And you'll recall, if you're familiar with the story in the book of Exodus, as the children of Israel are following Moses, that at the end of Exodus, they had built this temporary place where God could dwell amongst his people. And as that tabernacle, that tent was completed, we read that the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And I was reading Acts chapter 2 when you have this handful of followers of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit comes upon them with the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and the visual representation of flames of fire, and then the vocalization of languages that declared, as we saw later, the wonders of God. And I was thinking about God entering the tabernacle in the wilderness. God entering his people at Pentecost. And then, anyway, there we go. It happened again. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, as Solomon was completing the temple. Now you can show the picture. No? Yes. That's an artist's rendering of the Temple of Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read that when the temple had been completed, it was dedicated by King Solomon in around 950 years before Christ. And in chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11, we see an experience almost identical to the experience we read about in the tabernacle. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. We see a pattern here, that when God dwells with his people in the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. When they build a temple, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And we come to Acts 2, we see a similar kind of experience, that the Holy Spirit came and immersed his people and filled his people. They were immersed in the Spirit, the baptism in the Spirit, and they were filled with the Spirit as well. So at the end of chapter 2 of Acts, we came to the conclusion that God, through his people, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is poised to reclaim the world for Christ Jesus. And that's why we call it the divine conquest. This is not a conquest that takes place like the Crusades with swords and spears and catapults, cannons in our present day, and missiles. That's not the kingdom of God. It's by the word of God and by the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to read with you a bit of chapter 3. We're going to go all the way through to chapter 6, verse 7 this morning, but we're only going to have time to take a big picture of this. Chapter 3 of Acts, verse 1. After this baptism in the Spirit, one day Peter and John, two of the apostles, were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, I just want to stop there because this chapter 3 has the most references to the temple of anywhere in the New Testament. Chapter 5 has the second most. And we've got over a dozen references to the word temple in these three chapters. Now, I just want to show you what we're dealing with in the temple here. Because that Solomon's temple that was constructed in 953, it was completed 950 years before Christ, because they turned their hearts against God, because their relationship to God became a lie, because their faith became completely inauthentic, God judged them, and through the Babylonians, that temple was completely destroyed in 587 B.C. If you're a history buff, you're into this. If you're not, forget it. But after about 350 years, because they lived a lie, God destroyed the temple by the use of the Babylonian army. 70 years of exile for most of them. I don't think the exile has ever been finished, frankly. But the temple was reconstructed on a less grand scale about 70 years later with Haggai. We dealt with that a year and a half ago. Then, about 15 or 16 years before the birth of Jesus, King Herod then began a major restoration project of the temple. And this was one of the grandest structures in all the earth. There was nothing in Rome or Greece or Egypt in that day that could rival Herod's temple. Now, we've got a picture. No? 2A. There we go. This put down here, just to give you a sense of the dimensions of this building, because I think it'll be important. This area down here is what has been referred to. You see these little dots, these little ant things here? Those are people. This gives you a sense of the size of this. That's the Wailing Wall. It's now referred to as the West Wall. And that's where you find Hasidic Jews, etc. You know, they're reading scripture and they're sort of dramatically bouncing back and forth. And they pray at this place because this was part of the original wall. Now, I want you to see how big that space is relative to the people. Okay? This Wailing or West Wall. Now, go to 2B. And this is a model of that same temple. And you see this part that's outlined in red here is the part we just looked at as the West Wall or the Wailing Wall. So this gives you a sense of the grandness of this structure. If you can show both of them together, this area here is this area outlined in red. So you can see that the street level today is far above where it was back there in 70 AD when it was destroyed. The reason I want to come to this is if we can go now to the illustration. This is an illustration of that same structure. We see that these men, John and Peter, Peter and John, went through this gate here, and this here is the beautiful gate. All right? Now, just inside the beautiful gate are the boxes where the poor money was put. Remember the widow's mite in Luke 21 where the widow, people were putting money into these boxes? It was just, this is beautiful gate, and just inside the beautiful gate, the court of the women. Women were kind of restricted in those days, and they probably say, what's changed? The poor boxes were in here, and right here where that dot is approximately, is where this man was met that we'll read about right now. Chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Peter and John were coming up to the temple.
Could you leave that illustration there just for a minute? Oh, I see what you're doing. Okay. Well, put the scripture up. That's more important by far.
At the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple, gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg for those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Anybody who's been down in East Hastings gets the scene here. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. He wanted to try out these new legs. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now let's just take a moment to look at what we have here. If we went to chapter 4, verse 22, we find that this is no spring chicken. This is a man who's over 40 years of age. No, that's still young. But every single day, he was brought to this gate called Beautiful. He couldn't even get there under his own motor skills. He was carried to the gate called Beautiful and laid at the gate so he could beg. A man born as a cripple was a beggar. Now, remembering the picture that we had of the illustration, this man was within a few feet of the boxers that collected money for men just like him. He wasn't getting any of it. Wonder where it went. Peter, looking straight ahead and perhaps seeing these boxes full of silver and gold for the poor, said, "Silver and gold, I haven't any, but such as I have, I give you." Do you see the difference between religion, institutionalism that had become a lie, and the Christian gospel, which was so authentic that a man was willing to say to a stranger lying there as a congenital cripple, "I don't have any silver or gold, but whatever I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." It's G.K. Chesterton, the writer, who said that the Christian gospel has not been tried and found wanting, but it's been found difficult and then not tried. It's A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Alliance Movement, who said that God starts with a man, it becomes a message, it moves to becoming a movement, but ends up becoming a monument, and he has to start all over again. And I guess the question for us is, if we want to make this immediate, if we want to ask ourselves what's in this message for us, is that have we become inauthentic? Have we become like the temple? Or are we authentic like Peter and John and the community of Christians who follow Jesus that we're going to read about? Are we living authentic Christianity? Or are we living a lie? If we move back the calendar for 2,000 years, who would we be identified with? The temple? Or with John and Peter? I know who I'd like to be associated with. I know who I yearn to be like. But I question whether or not I might be living a lie. And I encourage each of us to ask that same question. It was Francis of Assisi which was talking to the Pope of that day. I think his name was Honorius III. And this Pope was showing Francis of Assisi through the Vatican treasures. Now, you'll have to understand that as Francis of Assisi was a man who had been dedicated to the poor. He had a vow of poverty, in fact. And as he was being shown the riches of the Vatican, the Pope apparently said to him, "Francis, no longer can we say with Peter, 'Silver and gold have we not.'" To which Francis of Assisi responded, "Neither can you say, 'Arise and walk.'" You see the point? If we as a church become institutionalized, if church is simply something you go to on Sunday, then ask yourselves very closely whether you're living a lie. because that's nothing like what was seen good in Acts chapter 3, 4, 5. These people came together as community. They came together as spirit-filled people. They came to bless the world. We've been painted into builders on Sunday morning. Complete difference that we have to start rethinking and breaking ourselves out of. Church is a people who are filled with the Spirit. Church is not a building filled with people who won't live with Christ. Are we living a lie? Are we so caught up with other things and becoming institutionalized that we have ceased allowing the Holy Spirit to live through us? This amazing event where this beggar of over 40 years instantly was jumping up on his legs. I mean, that's the way God heals. He doesn't heal in bits and pieces. If a person's healed, they're healed instantly, they're healed completely, and they're healed irrevocably. Verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Now, if you want to show that illustration again, Solomon's Colonnade is simply this affair, this porch affair along here. Okay? Now, it's about, it's 30 cubits wide, 45 feet wide. So that's about the width of this building and a bit perhaps. And by the way, the circumference of this here is 6 furlongs, and if you're into horse racing, that's about 3/4 of a mile. 8 furlongs to a mile, I think. So it's just a little over a kilometer. About 35 acres there. And the Christians gathered in Solomon's colony in the temple. And they were there. And all these people began to be attracted to them because they saw something was happening. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if your own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. He takes no credit for this action to himself. He gives all credit where it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ." Then he accuses them. He's not out here to candy coat the gospel. "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." All Peter was doing was witnessing to what he knew of Jesus Christ in his own life. That's all that God is asking you to do by the power of the Holy Spirit, is to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. To tell others, to live before others what Jesus Christ has shown to you, said to you, and what you've experienced of him. To live Jesus Christ. That's what he's asking us to do. That is authentic Christianity. When we come to a large company, this huge tower, glass tower in downtown wherever, huge brass letterings on the door telling us what the name of the company is. Employees going and scurrying all over the place. Very impressive letterhead. Sometimes it's little things that betray the heart of an institution. So if they gave you a $20 check, and you took that check to the bank, and the bank wouldn't honor it because of insufficient funds, you would know that despite all the grandeur of the building, and the people, and the letterhead, that that company was absolutely bankrupt. So it was with the temple. Here we have a man who was the disabled, unable to be working kind of person. I'm not talking here about an able-bodied person who won't work. We're talking about a disabled person who can't work. And he and all the other marginalized people were to be blessed by the riches of the temple. And this man was like that $20 NSF check. He was just one little individual, but he betrayed the heart of the temple of Herod. It was absolutely bankrupt. And what we see in the heart of the church, Peter and John in this case, is we see the heart of God reaching out to the disenfranchised, the marginalized, the people who are disabled and can't work. and they are willing to give them the shirt off their back. This is not a place where you attend on a Sunday. This is a place where we come together in community and live out Christ 24/7. The temple people were living a lie. And they saw, the ordinary person who went to the temple realized there was something more to a relationship to God than this. And as soon as they saw this beggar healed and praising God, they were attracted by the reality of God at work. And if we live Christ, if people can see God at work in our lives, if we are authentic Christians, people will be attracted like iron filings to a magnet, like moths to a light. They will see the reality of Christ in our lives. They are tired of seeing people living a lie. Now, the people of the lie, the high priests, in verse 21, they saw this kerfuffle here. I mean, they were in control. They were the bosses. They had the power. And somebody was coming and stirring the pot on them. And when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to jail the apostles. Now, if you're going to live Christ, I mean, we want to live safe. But if you want to live Christ, you're not going to be living safe anymore. You're not going to be living safe financially. You're not going to be safe as far as your comfort zone. These men weren't safe as far as their personal liberty. If we're going to stand for Christ, even in our own culture, there are going to be times when we're going to have to pay the price. Are we willing to pay the price for being authentic? There are issues, moral issues now, before the Parliament of Canada. They've already been passed by 9 justices in the Supreme Court of Canada. But if I'm to be righteous, if you're to be righteous, and we are not prepared to go along with the government of Canada's standard of morality anymore because God says no, it's easy to say no and get away with it if there's no consequences. But if you're going to live for Christ and stand for His righteousness, you may end up losing money because of a court order. You may end up losing your personal liberty because of a refusal to obey an order that's against God. These men were put in prison, and any time you live for Christ, you're going to be locked up, beat up, or told to shut up. And that's exactly what happened to these men. On arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. Go back to chapter 3, verse 17, Peter is talking. He says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance," and he tells them the gospel of Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John. While they were speaking to the people, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them into jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas. You remember these names if you've read the book of Luke, chapter 1, or volume 1 of this book. These are the same people who got together and had the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. A tough audience, to say the least. John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. And they said, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Now remember, Peter and John are fishermen by trade. They're not university graduates. They're people that have been with Jesus. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." I wonder if he's thinking about this grand building made out of stones and saying, Jesus Christ, He's the cornerstone. He's the capstone. This is not a building, this temple is no longer a building which is going to be made out of stones and gold and silver. This is made up of people. And this grand verse in verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The temple thought that they were the place of salvation. Peter's saying no. And they saw the courage of Peter and John. They realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And then they ordered them to stop speaking. Shut up. In our day and age, that may be a mandatory injunction, that you're not to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Well, I would respond just like Peter responded. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. But be prepared to pay the consequences for living authentic Christianity. It's easy to be a Christian in name if you live a lie. Then we see the believer's prayer. We don't have time to go through that. Then we see that there were people in need who were gathered with this community of people called Christians. And in verse 34, we see that there were no needy persons among them. There were people that had been in need, but they were no longer in need because the Christians had met their needs. You can tell a lot about a person's faith in God by taking a look at the checkbook. We read in verse 36 that Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This man, a man who was living authentic Christianity, was willing to sell his piece of property. He was willing to give sacrificially for the needs of others. Then we see a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. Interesting couple, very interested perhaps in our day and age, in their income tax return. A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. A little bit of copycat here. Now, you've got to ask yourself why this bizarre little story is here. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. What's happening here? They saw what Barnabas and perhaps others had done in selling the property. They got $100,000 for it. The $100,000 went to the community. Not a penny was held back by it. Ananias and Sapphira had a building. They were willing to give a lot. But the building was worth, let's say, $100,000. And they said, we're going to keep back $25,000 for a rainy day, just for ourselves. But we're going to say we're giving the whole purchase price. See what's happening here? They're doing it to get recognition. They're living alive. Then Peter said to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? It wasn't the issue of whether or not everything belonged to the community. It didn't. It belonged to the community if you decided to give it to the community. But if you gave it to the community, you gave it, and you were honest about it. This was beginning to smell like the temple of Herod. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have lied not to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? A little bit of a trick question. Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Look at this verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church. The first reference to the church in the book of Acts. And all who heard about these events. I'm wondering if this same kind of test was put to us today in our life, what difference it would make. How many of us, in some way, live a lie? Who try to pretend on the outside we're somebody that we're not on the inside? Who try to convince people that we're more generous than we actually are? That we're more holy than we actually are? That we're more honest than we actually are? That we're more evangelistic than we actually are? How many of us in some area in our life are living a lie? These people didn't get away with it. Somehow we do. But at what cost? Living inauthentic Christianity. We see that there's another go-around with the Sanhedrin. These men are locked up, pulled shut up, and beat up. Again, we see in verse 41 of chapter 5 that the apostles then left the Sanhedrin after they had been flogged, whipped, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Authentic Christianity. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They were in the temple and nobody bothered them anymore. Because they were living Christ and they were speaking Christ and they were living authentic Christianity. God had taken his people into the temple. The temple had seen that as an encroachment, an invasion of their territory. And they fought against God and against his people. And at the end of these chapters, we realize that God was victorious in the temple of earth. It no longer belonged to them. This was part of the territory of God. And he moved on. He had conquered the temple. Then we see in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, we see again in community, people in need, in this case, widows. Marginalized people, their needs are being met. Again, the test. Now, this is maybe the kind of a talk that should have been done in a classroom. To see the structure of what's going on here, to see the contrast between people living the lie and what God's community should be like. And the test of it in this particular case is how we use our money for those who are legitimately in need. You go down to you can stand there, and you see the church, you see the people of God, you see followers of Christ empowered by the Spirit of God meeting the needs of the marginalized. You've got the Union Gospel Mission, you've got the Salvation Army, you've got a few government offices as well. But all of the people that seem to be meeting the needs of the marginalized are God's people in the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. With all due respect, you don't see a Buddhist secretary. You don't see a Muslim evangelism station. They're all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless they're government offices. People are out there living authentic Christianity. Our God yearns that we be authentic Christians. And I guess where I want to end this question today is with each of us prayerfully asking ourselves, is there some area in my life where I am living a lie? Is it in the area of my finances? Is it in the area of my prayer life? Is it in the area of my relationship with my brothers and sisters? In some area of my Christian life, there's no such thing as a Christian life. In some area of my life as a Christian, that it should permeate every area of my life. Am I living a lie? Jesus Christ claims to be our Lord. And whether I'm living a lie in the area of finances, my finances must come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If I'm living a lie in the area of my sexuality must be brought under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There should not be any area of my existence that is not under His Lordship. Otherwise, I'm living a lie. You take testimony again. It's not that the
the gospel of Jesus Christ has been tried and found wanting, and found difficult, and not tried at all by so many people.
God, in this book, is giving us an insight into how the community of his people lived back then. And he's inviting us to live the same way today. Don't live a lie. Live Christ. You must thank him. Let's go. Father, we just take this large section of Scripture, and as we read about your marvelous works amongst your people by the Spirit of God, we, Father, see in that something that we as your people would yearn to see lived out in our lives today. Father, cause us to examine our hearts. To say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Father, cause us to allow you to examine every nook and cranny of our lives, to identify any area in which we live alive, and cause us to confess it, to acknowledge our wrong, to take sides against ourselves with you, to know your forgiveness and your cleansing, that we might live Christ and Christ alone.